One of my favorite things to do as a pastor, besides I love to preach and everything, but one of my favorite side things to do is weddings. I love weddings. They're so full of promise and joy. And since I pastoring in 1981, I've done more than my share, and I've been very, very happy to do them. I did another one Friday, and I love outdoor weddings. You know, we seem to think for some reason that they have to be in a church to be holy. But I want us to remember that none of the weddings in the Lord's time were done in church or synagogue. They were all family affairs, and they were long affairs. They usually took about a week. You know, can you imagine, you know, it's already a lot of planning to do a reception for a few hours. You got to make sure you have enough food. You got to make sure you have enough to drink, enough tables, enough all of these things. And now you've got to plan this wedding for a week. And you don't know how many people are actually coming and how many people are actually staying. And you're not a very rich family. And so you want to save the money wherever you can. And so you plan it out. And there's always that balance, isn't there, in a wedding between how much do I get so that everybody gets some, but so that after the wedding I don't have, you know, 400 chicken meals and 300 pounds of mashed potatoes and whatever else. Now, I've taken numbers like that because we're talking about a week. And this is sort of the background of what's happening in John chapter 2. The families that were friends of Jesus were mostly not well-to-do families. It appears they had a few that signed on that were fairly well-to-do, like the family of Mary and Martha and some of the other ones. But most of the families around their hometown were probably low, what we'd call today, lower middle class to poor. And so when they had a wedding coming, it took a lot of saving, and they took a year. Their engagements were a year long, and so they took a year to save up and try and plan. And everybody helped with the food. That you couldn't go down to Walmart and buy it. You all had to make it and do all that so the neighborhood would get together, and all the neighborhood would be at the party. And so in John chapter 2, it said on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, she probably was not just there as a guest. She probably was pretty involved, like all the people were, especially the women, with the preparations and the serving and the doing of the meal, because they didn't have caterers. They couldn't afford caterers, especially for a week. Everybody put in, and they did. And so Mary's mother was pretty up to date as to what was going on in the kitchen. Now, it says here that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding in verse 2. And one of the things I like about Jesus is that Jesus was the kind of man that you would invite to a wedding. In fact, Jesus was the wedding prince, if you want to put it that way. God the Father would be the wedding king, and Jesus is the wedding prince. I mean, it was his idea to start with. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were the ones who began wedding. And all the stuff that goes along with them, it was God who made Adam, and God who took Eve out of Adam's side, and God who brought Eve to Adam and showed Adam what this was going to be, and who was the first person to do a wedding. And so from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 to the end of the Bible in Revelation, weddings are very important. And I say the end in Revelation because in chapter 19 through 22, the end of Revelation, we have the bride of Christ and the wedding supper of the Lamb and the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And so Jesus was the one who made weddings, marriage, love. And he also, when he was here on earth, appeared to have liked parties. He liked parties so much that in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, they accused him of being an over-the-board party guy. This is a guy who's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he wasn't. But, you know, they wouldn't accuse John the Baptist of that. In fact, they didn't. I mean, John the Baptist, can you come to my party? Well, yeah, but I've got to bring my own food. You know, locusts and wild honey is all that I, you know. Do you want some? No. You know, who wants that food? Leave John out of our party. But Jesus, you'd invite to parties. And Jesus would go. And it didn't matter in whose house they were. He was found in Pharisees' houses. He was found in tax collectors' houses. And here he's going to a wedding. Jesus was not the kind of religious leader that you look at and it's like, oh, am I not quite holy enough for you? Jesus was the kind you'd invite. And I like that about my Savior. I like the fact that I have as a Savior the Son of God who is willing to come and spend time, spend a week, take a week out of his time to celebrate the wonders of a new marriage. And so it's really nice that that's the kind of Jesus we had. And he looks towards the greater wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at every wedding that I do as a pastor, I try and concentrate on two things besides the actual doing of the wedding. Obviously, you want to do the wedding nicely. But every time that I do a wedding, I think of two things, before and sometimes during. One, how blessed I've been with the spouse that God gave me. And every time I hear a couple, Friday, the couple was there, they wrote their own vows and they were really pretty and they each had this little vow book that they brought out and the ring bearer had it and gave it to them and they read their vows to each other and it was so cute and so romantic and so nice. And I'm looking over at Angie and I'm in my mind repeating the same vows over again to her. And so I've actually, in my mind, married Angie many, many, many times. And I think we need to do that. We need to, when we go to a wedding, when you go to a wedding, always, if you're a married person, remember the blessing that's beside you. And repeat your vows in your mind and strengthen them. And so that's the first thing I remember when I do a wedding. And the second thing I remember when I do a wedding is that one of these days we will all be before Jesus Christ. And his love will be shown to us forever. And he will say, I'm your God. And we'll say, I'm your people. And we'll do it forever. And we'll never have another tear or another illness or another pain. And what a wonderful day that will be. So all this is in the background of marriage. Marriage involves great commitment. Saying I do should mean I do. And it did in God's case towards us. You know, God does not lose any of his bride. And people who believe that God lets people go who have trusted him as Savior are saying that God's in favor of divorces in a spiritual sense. And he's not. So here's Jesus. He's the Prince of Wedding. And they come to the wedding. And I don't know how long into it was, but they realized their planning went wrong. And Jesus' mom looks at it, she says to Jesus, there's no wine. And that was a big problem. Because wine was not just something they drank to drink. Wine was a symbol in that culture of joy. And if you ran out of wine, it was sort of an omen. I mean, obviously they weren't superstitious, but it was a cultural sort of omen of the marriage is going to get halfway through and it's going to run out of joy, which is not the kind of message you want to give at your wedding. They didn't plan. They didn't have enough money. Whatever it was, all of a sudden, there's no joy because in Psalm 104, verse 15, it says that God gave wine to make the hearts of men rejoice. And in scriptures, this is often what's presented when there's wine. which is one of the amazing things that I see when Jesus used wine to represent his blood. He's taking the symbol of joy and putting it in the cross. But wine was a symbol of joy, and the party wasn't over, and they really didn't want to just drink water for the rest of the time. It was sort of a downer on the party. And what I like about this, too, is the fact that here's Jesus, and he doesn't get all legalistic about it. You know? See, here's the thing. There's a need. And when there's a need, and what real poverty is when your joy runs out. You know, I've met people who don't have anything hardly physically. I'd gone down to Mexico. I remember back in this 1974, we were on a music tour, and we went to these relatives of Angie's outside of Monterrey, and they had a house. You guess you could call it a house. It had walls, no roof, except over one room, which was where the kitchen was, they'd never gotten the money to finish constructing it. They had a little comal and a little fire, and they cooked on it. There was no running water, no bathroom, no any of this. But these people were just so joyous. And they made us a meal. You know, you don't even really want to take their food and eat because you know they don't have. And they made us this meal, and we sat there, and we talked, and we laughed, and we had a great time as they had a house in Monterrey. And it was summer in Monterrey, and summer in Monterrey is hot. And there was no shade hardly except this little teeny part that the roof had been built on. And I could tell just by the way their heart was that they were dirt poor financially, but they were richer than a lot of people in this place are, because it's when the joy runs out that you're really poor. You can have next to nothing, but if your heart is in the Lord and you know the Lord's going to provide, you're not poor. If you're thankful, you're not poor. Jesus had no home, no place to rest his head, had less place than a fox or a bird. But Jesus was full of joy, and Jesus wasn't poor. But today we have a society that's making everybody victims. Oh, and you know, they're all angry because they don't have, and they're talking about income inequality. You know, I don't care how much money Bezos has, or Zuckerberg of Facebook, or Bill Gates. I don't care if they have enough money to buy a planet. As long as God is providing my needs, why should I covet theirs? And we've gotten into this income inequality. Income inequality is not the issue. The issue is, has God provided our needs? If he has, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Because God will provide your needs, and you don't need, I don't need billions of dollars. Sometimes I'd like to have it. You know, I hear these ads on TV for the Publishers Clearing House sweepstakes, you know, and I've even actually gone in and gone online and signed up for a few, and maybe in the end of April I'll get $7,000 a week for life. I don't know. It doesn't cost me anything to try. It's not like the lottery. You know, you just go in, sign up, and get. I've got an email address that I have set up just to put in for things like that. You know, that because you know you're going to start getting all these spammy type emails. So, you know, I got that email address just to catch all those, and I use it for that, you know. And so it doesn't cost me anything except about 3 minutes to go sign. So maybe it'll happen. If it does, we'll pay the church off real fast. Get the building paid for. But I don't need. But when the joy runs out, then you're poor. And so that's what a need is. A need is that which is so central that it saps you when you don't have it. And Jesus meets needs. Delight yourself also in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And so here's this wedding, and they have a need. The wine's run out. We need the party to go on, and the wine's run out. And so Jesus' mom comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And Jesus answers her and says that, what have I to do with you, verse 4, woman? And it wasn't a term of disrespect. You know, what you could hear say, woman, what have I to do with? No, that's not how he said it. The term was a term, it was actually a term of respect. But he says, if I do this, it's not because I have to. I'm doing this out of the greatness of my heart. He says, my hour is not yet come. It really isn't time for me to start my miracle business yet, my miracle ministry, my time of these things. Now, he didn't say I'd do it, but there must have been something in his tone of voice. Because the mother of Jesus goes and tells the people, whatever he says, do. And it's a very, very important little command, because sometimes the things he says to do don't make a whole lot of sense on a natural, physical plane. And it'll be the same in your life and mine. A lot of times the things that he asks you to do, you're going to wonder, why does he want me to do that? There were these water pots, and they were for cleansing. Now, we're halfway through the wedding. These things have been used. This water was not clean, probably. I mean, it's been used to cleanse pots and cleanse dishes. And, you know, it says there are 20 to 30 gallons of water apiece. Those are pretty big little pots. It's a lot of water. It's a lot of wine. But he tells the people, grabs the wine, says, take this and take it to the master of the feast. The guy's in the kitchen says, that water, it's dish water. It's been used to ceremonially clean dishes and pots and pans and hands and all these other things. And now I'm going to grab a cup of it and I'm going to take it over to the guy who's running the wedding and have him taste it. Doesn't seem just yuck. I mean, when you think of it, I mean, how would you like someone from the restaurant to, you know, he's going to bring some water, and he goes to the sink and grabs it, brings it out to you. You don't want your water to come like that. But Jesus' mom tells these people, whatever he asks you to do, do it. And they did. How about us? Whatever he asks us to do, do it. And sometimes it's very, very hard. Like that person that totally ruined you with their tongue. Forgive them. Love them. Pray for them. Him? He's dirtier than those pots. Don't call that which I've cleansed unclean, he tells Peter. But we need to understand here that these water pots... See, these water pots were for ritual cleansing. They weren't really for doing dishes in. I was a little exaggerating on that. But they were for dipping them in and cleansing them, because the Jews had all these cleansing rituals and all this legalism about keeping clean. And you go through Leviticus, and a lot of it was biblical, because the Old Testament before the cross was a situation where sin had not been paid for yet. And so there was a lot of cleansing and rituals and things that they had to do that were in the law. And it was serious and time-consuming business. And it was all about covering sin. And your sin was always in mind. Your sin was always before you as you cleansed your dishes, as you brought your sacrifices, as you did this and that and the other. And it was a ritual. It was just always you had to do these things. And now Jesus is going to take that ritual and make it into something real. This, you know, in the book of Malachi, in chapter 1, God says to the Jews, you look at my service and you say, oh, what a weariness this is. And it would have been back in those days sometimes, I think, even for me. But aren't you glad that Jesus took all that and he nailed it on the cross? And now you have the reality of what had been a ceremonial cleansing. You're now clean. Not on the outside, but on the inside. Your sins are not covered. They're paid for and done away with and nailed to the cross. So you no longer wash stuff in water. You now get to taste the wine. And so we've gone from ritual to the reality, and we're so ready to go back to the rituals. I was reading an article of a big theological debate that's happening right now in the Roman Catholic Church. Because there's some priests in Brazil that want to change the formula for the flour for the communion bread. They don't want to make it out of wheat. They want to make it out of yuca because they have yuca down there, and because wheat in the tropics, have you seen the little round breads they use? With all the humidity, they sort of get all soggy and fall apart. And so they're saying, we want to be able to use yuca instead of, which is a plant they have down there, instead of wheat. And the cardinals are talking about how this is just horrible, because can Jesus come into yuca instead of wheat, you know? And they've even made an initial, instead of calling it the Eucharist like they usually spell it, they spell it the yuca, like the plant wrist. And they're having this debate over what kind of bread. You know, we've used some stuff here at Living by Faith Church. Crackers and other things, you know, and because we understand that the symbol is a symbol, but the reality is Jesus Christ. And we're not caught with this symbol. The symbol teaches us. And Jesus is there with us, it says in Revelation 3 and verse 20. But we have the reality, and it doesn't really, it's important because the symbol has importance, but it's not this life. They said that some of the cardinals say, if they do yuca, they're starting a new religion based on the recipe of the bread. What about the Jesus behind it? He made wine, but he made the perfect wine. Now it says here, good wine in verse 10. It says, he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drank, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. Now he says good wine, but I'm willing to bet there wasn't ever any better wine made in the history of winemaking. How many of you think that? Now, it would be wasted on me. You know, it's like one of my uncles was a real wine connoisseur. I mean, he loved a really good wine. And somebody had a bottle of this, like $5,000 per bottle wine. And they had saved it up. And they drank it when he was there. And he was in heaven. It was like, oh, you know. This wine is you know, just amazing. For him, it was a $5,000 wine, and it was worth the dollars. He hadn't had them, but he was just so privileged to drink this $5,000. To me, I'm not sure I would have been able to tell that much of a difference between it and, you know, whatever you can buy at Walmart. I hope I'd be able to tell a little bit of the difference. I hope my palate's not that poor. But it's like telling someone who's never played a guitar in his life, you know, and you got $17,000 guitar, you know, and Juan and I would appreciate some of that. But probably someone who's just, you know, never played any with it. What's the difference? It's just wood. But I am sure, I am convinced, that when Jesus made this wine at Cana, if you'd be able to bottle it and bring it before the connoisseurs, the big old wine snobs, this would have been the best wine any winemaker had ever made. Because that's how my Lord works. He didn't just match what they had. He surpassed it and surpassed it so greatly that this person who had been already drinking wine for however long the feast had gone was able immediately to say, "You kept this really, really good stuff till the end." Jesus, when he does things, he does them right. He's going to make wine. It isn't going to be your, you know, $3 box wine that you get at the, you know, the kind of all the teenagers used to drink when I was a kid. You know, let's get some wine, you know, and it comes in a little carton. It was going to be the stuff that books are written about. It says, "This is the beginning of signs," verse 11. "The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, it's interesting that the beginning of signs was a sign that he wasn't even planning on doing. The first great miracle that Jesus did was a miracle that was done not out of, "This is how I'm planning my progress of ministry," but because there was a need and he chose to answer it. And when I say a need, it wasn't really a basic need. It wasn't food or shelter or clothing. It was what most of us would call a want. But if this wedding was going to be memorable for this couple, it was a need. And sometimes when we say needs, distinguish between needs and wants, we get a little judgmental, you know. "Well, you don't really need that, you want it." But Jesus understands our hearts. And he started miracles early to meet this couple's needs. And it was the beginning of signs. Now, I want you to notice the word signs here, because this is the word that John uses here, and it's used other places. And what is a sign for? A sign is usually to point you to something else. Signs aren't important in themselves. If you just put a billboard up there and it says, "This is a sign," you're like, "And? What for?" "This is a sign." I saw one on Facebook. There was a cartoon and there was a sign, and all it said on it was "bad." Some guy walks by and says, "That's not a good sign." Bad, like what? Signs are fingers pointing. Signs are things that point to something else. Jesus doesn't do signs to just put up signs by the side of the road. Jesus wants us to see him. And this is the first of the signs in the book of John pointing out, and I want you to remember what I started this with. John is written after Revelation. Revelation is full of signs. End time signs. And this first sign at a wedding points towards who Jesus is, the greater sign at the end. He does what his Father does. He says that later in John a few times. "I do what my Father does." What does his Father do? His Father makes wine. You know, and it's amazing, wine or anything else. Where does wine come from? Well, it comes from grapes. But where do grapes come from? Dirt. You know, every plant that you see, you plant it in the ground and it's a seed and there's dirt around it. And the plant takes stuff from the dirt and it grabs sunlight and it makes whatever that plant is. Anything from grapes to rutabagas, you know. They all come out of the ground and they're all made from the same dirt and every one of them's different. And so you have grapes and the grape came from dirt. And then you take those grapes and you put them in the pit and you stomp on the grapes and you put them in a thing. And then germs take over and the germs take the grape and they ferment it and they make it into wine. And it's a natural process that starts with water and sunlight and dirt and ends up at wine. And scientists have no clue how it happens. Because life is a miracle. But God, through these prophets, the Father has made wine ever since the first wine was made. It's his processes. I mean, sure, the wine person puts it in a barrel and does it, and puts it in the shade and takes care of it and all those things. But who made it? Whose processes made dirt turn into wine? So Jesus just does it quickly. But Jesus always does what his Father does. Who else could the greatest scientist that we have today, with all the millions and billions of dollars of technology, if you give him a glass of water, could he ever turn it into wine? No, only God can do that, either through nature or through miracle. Only God does that. Jesus says, I do what my Father does. No one else can do this. When I say I'm God, here, let me show you. You know, I bet you, it doesn't say in the Bible, but I bet you, if you were to put that wine under a microscope, it would have DNA in it. Grape DNA. It wouldn't taste like wine otherwise. It was real, honest to goodness wine. With all the natural things that natural wine has in it. It was wine. And Jesus made it because that's what my Father does. I can do it too. He's saying in the making of wine, he's saying, I'm God. What my dad does, I'll do here. I'll take atoms and molecules and I'll make them into life, DNA, cells, whatever is in wine. Doing what his Father does. It says it manifested his glory, it says in verse 11. But I want you to understand that this is glory that has bothered a lot of people. Because he made something that a lot of people consider pretty dangerous. It's wine. You can get drunk with wine. It's a dangerous thing. You know, how many pastors I have heard throughout my preaching career that spend their whole sermon on John chapter 2 not talking about what I'm talking about, but talking about how really it's grape juice. It's not grape juice. An honest study of the Greek will tell you it's wine, and it's wine that, I mean, nobody that likes wine, after a couple days of wedding, you bring him a glass of Welch's, and they say, oh, you saved the best stuff till last. It's not happening. But it's a dangerous gift. Because people can, and some people probably did, get drunk on it. But you know, every gift that God gives us is dangerous. I found out that this morning. Water is really dangerous when it's on the floor and you're running. And you slip down and you fall. Anything that God gives us is dangerous. Anything that God gives us can be used for sin. But it doesn't make the thing wrong. This wine, it says here, manifested God's glory. God's glory is to give us things to increase our joy, and then we as sinners take those things and we use them wrong. That's our fault, not his. It's a dangerous glory to put anything in the hands of a human is to open that thing up to danger. And our way often is, well, let's just not put anything in the hands of humans. But anything you put in humans' hands can be dangerous. It doesn't have to be wine. Is anything wrong? Legalism never works. Colossians chapter 2 talks about that. If there's a danger, it's in our hearts and in our rebellion and in those sins which Jesus died for when he paid for our sins on the cross. It's a dangerous glory. And then it says at the end, it says in verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. Now, these were already believers. But it's telling me this, that faith is always the issue. Not just to get saved, not just at the beginning, when you come and you trust Christ as your Savior apart from your works, but every day, what God wants us to do more than anything else as disciples is what? Believe. Trust. See his glory and put our lives in it. Jesus, if you can turn water into wine, you can do things in my life too. If you can bring the symbol of joy out of cleansing water, you can bring real joy out of this rebellious heart. Let me believe that. Let me trust you. In hard times, let me put myself in your hand. Turn my cleansing water into wine. Fill me with joy. And he promises he will. He says, my joy I give unto you. I come unto that you might have life, John 10:10. And that you might have it abundantly. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this simple miracle, simple appearing miracle of taking water and turning it into the complex thing called wine, help us to remember that it's Jesus, that he did it because you do that. You're good at turning plain things into wonders. Even, Lord, if there's danger in it, Lord, help us to use it according to you, to not be rebellious, to look at that sign and see Jesus who does what his Father does, and you do it for me. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.